We'll stand in our hearts to God. We turn today to Exodus 20, the 14th verse, and Jesus' instruction on it in Matthew 5 as we continue our way through the Ten Commandments together. This is God's word. Let's turn our attention to it. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Other verses have preceded this, but now we come to this command, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Matthew 5, you have heard it said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, we do not have time to unpack all that we read even just now. And yet we turn in the seventh command to a section where God addresses our sexuality. The commands we have found are wide-ranging and broadly sweeping. They have covered much already as we've looked simply at what is known as the 10 words. Those words that the Lord gave to his people after he brought them out of slavery. He delivered them and said, I am your God. You will be my people. He brings them out of slavery, out of bondage, out of the milieu of ancient Egypt. And he brings them to this holy mountain, to Mount Sinai, where he, on which he descends and he gives Moses these words to give to his people. He's shown us some of these words that have told us about our relationship with him. How we are to worship him, what he desires in our worship. And now we have begun last week in the first of these last commands that deal with our relationships with each other as God's people together, how we are to live as those who know and love God as we live with each other. And they cover a lot of things. Each week it seems like, oh, another thing that is addressing my life in very key and momentous ways. Sometimes going through these all together is tiring and exhausting because they're comprehensive. And yet we turn today and see that when God addresses our relationships, not only does he deal with things like anger and our attitudes of attack and murder, not only will he deal with our possessions and a variety of things, but he deals with this area of our sexuality. And it's important for us to understand his teaching and to turn to him. Living in today's world, we are forced to ask many questions about our sexuality. We're presented with many choices and many directions that would call on us to listen to this way and that way, to accept this approach and that. The internet, the TV, movie theater, even our classrooms and our cafeterias and our workplaces, and yes, even our highways and billboards, all would speak into our life in this area of sexuality and call us to listen to their voices, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, going through Vanity Fair, holding out these wares and saying, look how appealing this is. Look at this. Come buy this. Come follow me. Follow this way. Let this define your life. And these voices call out to us, these methods of counsel from all over the place. And we have to discern, and we have to look, and we have to think and ask what we will choose. what we will think, how we will live, because we are so easily and so often shaped by all of these forms of counsel, all that we hear, all that we see with our eyes that is around us every day. But you know, that challenge is no different. It feels different to us, but it's no different than the Israelites faced as they assembled here at the mountain. They have come out of a culture in which they have been delivered from a culture which was like many others in the ancient world, that was full of a variety of different sexual expressions and even in their religions, a bunch of different ways to live in sexual expression. Everything from the young man in Proverbs they would know about, who followed the seductive woman to his unknown death, to what we see around even here at the mountain as Moses goes up, and as he comes down, he finds them engaged in this revelry which follows the pattern of the Egyptian worship of all kinds of sexual expression and acts associated with worship of these gods. To the later, our early church and the Roman bathhouses and the promiscuous kind of lifestyles that were promoted, so that in Corinth, one of the letters written to the early church by Paul, to be a Corinthian was known to be someone who was very free in their sexuality. Some, like maybe we would say, to be from Las Vegas today. That's what it meant to be from Corinth, or to be a Corinthian. And so this is something that the church has dealt with, not just in today's world, but throughout time, in what is God's will for our sexuality. And so it is not surprising that God, when he speaks to his people about how to live, that he does address this matter along with others. And that is to say, he addresses the area of our sexuality. And so the seventh command, as it comes to us, does speak to us in these matters and gives us God's direction. Well, what is it then that's required here in this seventh commandment? The command itself is fairly narrow and speaks very pointedly in one area of our sexuality. It says, "You shall not commit adultery." The word here is a word that speaks specifically of that act of entering into a sexual union with someone other than your husband or other than your wife. And so we'll find this throughout this word, even though there's other words for other sexual acts and other things that God prohibits or allows. There's other words that are used, but here, this is the particular word that he uses as he speaks to his people, and it's in the relationship of our sexuality within marriage and the marriage relationship. And so we find this throughout the Bible, this word being given to us and understanding of God's will for us, everywhere from something such as Leviticus chapter 20, where it describes this word: if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So in God's Old Testament community, this was a capital offense along with murder that we saw last week. But it continues to be something that's spoken about in the New Testament as well, along with a variety of other acts of sexual choice, like Cisco read for us from 1 Corinthians 6, where adultery is distinguished from other sexual acts, and yet it's still something that says, surely those who commit this act are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so again, there's this prohibition to this action. So in its narrowest form, what God is saying to us as his people is, do not love another man's wife, or do not love another woman's husband. But instead, when you're in a marriage relationship, you are to love the one to whom you are bound by covenant. Now, to notice this and to say this is about our sexuality, to notice that it is in the context of marriage, we need to understand and say why, when God speaks to them about their sexuality, he speaks to them in the context of their marriage relationship. So let's say a few things about that. I wanted to go a lot into this, but let's someday when we get to Genesis, we'll spend more time on this perhaps. It's where God creates us and speaks about this in its institution. But what are some things that we can say about the marriage relationship that apply to help us understand why he addresses it in this way to us in the commandment? Well, first, I think it's important for us to notice is that this does not require marriage. By this command, God is not saying that my people must be in a marriage relationship in order to be faithful or in order to be full and complete as a person I desire for them to be. Now, I will take a moment here. I think you see that in the creation itself. When God describes the creation and the creation of humanity, he says that we are created in his image. We talked about that a little bit last week. But he in the image of God, he created man. And there the word is the general word for humanity, though there's the same word for Adam as an individual. But he created humanity in the image of God. And so our humanness, or our image of godness, our reflection of God is found in our humanity, not in our sexuality, our maleness or our femaleness. It's in our humanity. It's in the fact that we are made in the image of God. And so whether we are male or female, we have value and we have worth and we have an important role in this world, regardless of our sexuality, because our reflection of the image of God is found in our humanity. You see that in that Jesus is the one who most clearly reflects that image of God being God in the flesh, and yet he remains single throughout his life against the folklore of the world that you hear. He remains, the historical testimony is he remained single throughout his life. And that didn't strike at his image of God or his humanity. Neither does it for you if you're not married. But also we find that, and Jesus remaining single, also here is the one not only that both reflects the glory of God and the image of God, but also does the most significant work possible, the greatest work in the kingdom. He does as one who is not married. And so you, if the Lord has not called you to be married, has given you a significant place in his kingdom, not only of value, but of calling. And he gives us, Paul would say, a special place of being able to focus clearly only on your calling to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So maybe today you're single and we're talking about marriage, and you say, I don't know what this has to do with me, but it's pointing to something important to know about marriage, but don't let it see it as a distraction from who you are, made in God's image, called to serve him in your capacity this day. You have a valuable and important place in the church, and we are glad that you are here. And so this does not command marriage, but it does require that we have a particular high view of marriage, that it is something to value and to protect as those who are married or unmarried here within the community of faith. It is an important calling that God has designed for some to enter into. And when he does, we are called to value it and to protect it and to guard against it. And that's most clearly seen here in this greatest challenge to it is in this drawing away and doing acts that would cause it to be dissolved and broken by finding our love in the arms, in the bed of another person. And he says that is forbidden to us because marriage is so important to keep in its proper place. To understand why that marriage is so important to us, that we must guard against it, that we must not allow these things to creep in to destroy it. And that thing that most easily, quickly, that we're most tempted to allow to let it destroy our marriage is this sexual union with someone else. Why is it that God, when God speaks about marriage, it's this that he guards us against? It's this that he warns us against. And that's the other aspect that we see as we're created, not only in God's image, but when he creates us, he creates us in two forms, if you will, as male and female. And those two forms of which he creates us, though there is some confusion at times in a fallen, broken world, though there is some struggle with understanding this, when we look at the creation moment, the creation of humanity, we find two, the most basic distinction there is the description of our form of sexual form, male and female, he made them. And as he creates us and puts us in community, this becomes the primary and the most basic relationship within community. It's not the only relationship. We're involved in a variety of other, many important relationships. But when he places them together in relation to their sexuality, he places them in this particular union that we now call marriage. And he tells them that within this community, within this relationship, this community together, this most basic aspect of community life with one another, that it is described by this sexual union that he calls one flesh union. And by that, we find in biblically interprets and the rest of Scripture clarifies for us that it is within this union alone where God lays out this this one flesh union, this connection through this the use and the appropriate expression of our spirituality in these sexual acts, that it is there where we find alone that beautiful expression in which God intends. Now, there's a variety of reasons for that. Decided not to take the time to explore that, but maybe you can as you look at the scriptures and think through that. But we find here that it is within the marriage relationship that is God's original design for that two-form expression of our humanity, of maleness and femaleness, to find its union, not only to address our aloneness, but also our calling to fill the earth and to have dominion over it and to fill it with godly offspring, raise up children to the Lord, a variety of these reasons. I said I wouldn't go there, but I did. But it's in that relationship where he designs and he gives us that expression. So now as he comes, and they know this as they're standing there before the mountain. They understand this. Though they should. God has revealed it already. So as they stand there, it is to within that understanding of what marriage is and that that's the place for the sexual union to occur that's appropriate and right for God's people, not in these other acts of worship and pagan acts within the societies they've lived. He says to them, you need to preserve that marriage, that place where that union happens, because it is there that it's good and right and appropriate, and you are to hold fast in that relationship and not let anything destroy that. Because what God has joined together, we are not to cause to be separated. And so, in the first look at this command, in its most basic orientation, it is calling us as the people of God to have a high respect for this marriage union, this place where that sexuality and the sexual acts are acted out in beautiful ways. We are to hold that with respect and honor. And we are to do all that we can to value those marriages among us and to encourage those who are married in those unions to not allow anything to break that apart. Not something that we would do, not something that they would do, to cause those to be ruined. And so whether we're married or not, we have that same perspective. We're thankful for those unions that God has placed. If we have trouble, what Paul will later say, if we have trouble disciplining ourselves in our own sexuality and from going off into other ways and trying to express our sexuality in ways that are unlawful according to God's word, then we should seek a marriage partner. But whether or not we do, whether we're content or not without that, whether we're able to live without that expression or not, whether we're content to our calling of singleness or whether we are married, we all are to value and try to hold in together the marriages among us and not allow anything to break them apart. And so as God's people gather, he says, you shall not commit adultery. That is, if you're married, you're to love your husband. If you're married, you're to love your wife, and don't seek that love from another. Maybe that's something you're dealing with even now, right now. Maybe that's what you need to hear today, that inordinate interest that you're fanning into flame, you're allowing to happen, is something that is harmful, not just to your wife or your husband, but to us as a community of God's people. And don't allow it to continue. But maybe you're not married today, and this speaks to you and to us in this way. If you're not married, you find sexual temptation difficult, then seek a marriage partner. It's a right and good thing to do. But maybe that's not what you're called to, but in all cases, work to preserve and protect the marriages that exist in the church. So that's the first call of this command to us in its most direct form, its most direct calling. We are to preserve and protect those marriages that we're in or that are among us as a body of believers who follow the Lord. And yet there is more in this command. It presses yet deeper. As we've seen with the other commands, it goes beyond just that simple command that's stated, but it speaks far-reachingly into our lives and into our hearts. You can see that in the case law as this issue of adultery is put into places that deal with other sexual issues and acts, helping us to understand what is right and appropriate and what is forbidden and unlawful in God's economy. But Jesus brings this out most clearly, and that's why we've turned to him several times, and we do again today as we've read from Matthew 5. You found it in your worship booklet today as we read it. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, now he's not saying here, now, but I'm going to change what God commanded. That's not how you read these. He's saying that as they have interpreted the law, they've misunderstood its full import and impact in their life. And he's saying, but here, I'm going to tell you what this really means, what it has meant and what it means for you. But I say to you, he spoke with authority, you remember, and they were amazed by it. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. Now, ladies, that doesn't exempt you. He's just speaking in a general way, right? But when we think of others as being there, existing to fulfill our own pleasure, our own lust, our own thoughts and interests, using them and images of them to fulfill something in us that moves us away from our pure love to God, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And what the understanding that this Jesus gives us here has been understood by the church throughout the centuries is that what God is giving us then in this command is not only the specific command to protect and preserve marriage and its unique place and its relationship, but he's also speaking about his desire for his people. His desire, and which was explained throughout the rest of Scripture to fill it out, but his desire for us to understand the place of sexuality in our own lives and the place of our hearts and our imaginations and how they affect that. And God's call to be a people who are pure within, so that even an intention of the heart, if it's inordinate, if it leads us to hold others as tools of our lust, is inappropriate and offensive to God and worthy of his judgment. You see, Jesus takes that to really important and really scary places, doesn't he? He says, now he's not telling you to mangle your body per se, but he's saying, do whatever it takes to flee this in your heart. Because you're liable to the fires of hell because of the sin. Not because of the sin only, but that's what you're liable to of any sin. But it cuts into the attitudes and intentions of your heart here. And so he calls us to take this seriously and to hear it. And that's why our catechism, as it tries to understand this command, goes beyond saying it just forbids adultery, but it forbids all unchaste thoughts. and words and actions. Our larger catechism tries to understand it more fully. It's larger as opposed to shorter, and it's sometimes very large in the way it tries to explain in a lot of detail. But it explores some of these ways that we fall into sin. Under the seventh commandment, when we allow our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions to go into areas in our sexuality that God has not allowed. And so it says it forbids not only adultery, but fornication, that is sexual promiscuity outside of marriage. It forbids rape, forbids incest and sodomy. But it also forbids things such as unclean imaginations, sexually loose looks, immodest apparel, undue delays of marriage, unchaste company, all provocations of uncleanness. Uses a lot of different terms explaining, trying to ferret out what it means to lose that sense and place of sexuality in our life. It's showing us that sexuality isn't all of life. The world kind of calls us to that, doesn't it? Saying everything about life. We only feel alive. We're only really alive when we are engaging in sex. That's what the message of the world often is. But you see, what God's command is doing is calling us back to put it in its proper place. To say, yes, it's good and right and when it's properly understood, properly in place in our life. But when it's inordinately moving us, and there's something wrong. And so Paul would say, maybe remembering Joseph as he flees from Potiphar's wife, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 summarizes this by saying, flee flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee from it. That's the heart of this command. Flee from sexual immorality. Once, and most importantly, as it breaks the community, as they stand there together as God's people. But for you, in your heart, flee from it, because it's a sin against yourself. And so the command, we would say, is a strong presumption toward all sexual purity that is required in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, with a specific focus on preserving and protecting that institution of marriage that God has ordained among us. So, in a short way, I think that's short as we look at what the Bible says about it, we see this command as it speaks into our life. But now, what does that mean for us? To say that God desires us to be a people that have our sexuality in the proper place in our life. To be a people who don't walk in ways that are unlawful according to the scriptures, but walk in ways that are right and good and holy in our sexuality. What does that mean for us? Let me suggest a few things personally that I think it means for you. And then a few things it means for us as a congregation and as a people. First, I think it calls you to be devoted to sexual purity in your life. Expressing your sexuality in appropriate ways according to God's direction. And that is to say, we constantly are being shaped and formed by the words and the counsel that we hear all around us. And there are so many ways that our actions and our attitudes are shaped not by the word of God in terms of our sexuality, but by our culture, by our friends, by the calls that you hear to all of these things that you hear of the need, the joy, the need to be promiscuous in our sex, to not worry about premarital sex. Some of you have gone places where you've been expected to engage in that, or else you're ridiculed, or else you're felt, you're belittled. And this command calls on us to devote ourselves, to do what it takes, to allow this word, God's word, to reform our minds according to God's directions in every area, but today in the area of our sexuality. He does address it. And so we should think about it and look at it and let it reform who we are. It's telling you, if you have been one to abuse this area of sexuality and to abuse others, holding it over them as a way of power over someone, seeing how many people you can sleep with so that you can notch in your belt this use of power over others, to repent of that. That's not the place that God has given you for this. If it's been to give yourselves to a total abandon to pleasure and to joy as the world defines it, and you said, I'm just going to go in that path, this is calling you back to repent of that and to turn to Him. But you see, also in those failures, it's also a word that is reminding us of our inability to please God in our own actions, and it's pointing on us to flee back to Christ. It's calling on you in your failure, not only in your anger last week, but in your failure in the area of not being one who in your body has lived out your discipleship to Christ well, who's heard that call of the world and has put the down payment down and walked in that way. To say, I see that now is wrong and I repent of that, but I come and not only turn and try to live better, but I come and I ask for cleansing by the blood of Christ. His death for me. I'm going to turn for forgiveness to Him. So a few things personally that this command would tell you. But let's talk for a minute about what this says to us as a group, as a church together. And I'd suggest two things here. I think what this is showing us is that the church needs to become a safe place that encourages redemptive relationships. It should not be a safe place, as often the church has been, a safe place for sexual predators. It should not be a safe place for that. And that's why we screen our youth helpers and our children helpers. That's why we train in darkness to light and recognizing and reporting sexual abuse. Should not be a place for that kind of safety, but it should be a place of safety for repentant sinners. It should be a place of safety for those who have faced abuse. It should be a place where we find freedom from abusive spouses. Freedom from that call to sexually oriented entertainment, where we can come and gather like some of us did last night who were getting ready to set this up and have pizza together, enjoy friendships and fellowships that's not sexually driven. It should be a place where you can find freedom and support and help from the expectations of premarital sex and of the pull of the world. Should be a place where redemptive relationships, yes, there is a place for sexuality and sex within the Christian community, it's within marriage, but it should also be a place of freedom for those outside of marriage to be able to work through and struggle with and talk about their sexuality, both married and unmarried alike, and find support and help. And that would be my second thing, is that we need to be a place that engages in those open conversations, not to hide this. For some reason, this seems to be the area we feel most uncomfortable talking about, most uncomfortable that we would even talk about this in a service, most uncomfortable that when we gather at a pool party that we might bring up some of our struggles of sexuality and of loving our husbands, loving our wives, gathering for breakfast and talking about where it's difficult, where I've been unkind to my wife and need to repent, where my mind is strayed and I need to turn back and need to love her better. But we need to be a place that's willing and able to openly talk about these things and these troubles. Talk about and to support each other as women and men, as youth, as children, and what it means to love God beautifully in the area of our sexuality, what it means to be a Christ follower in our sexuality as well as other areas of our life. What does it mean to follow Christ as a sexual being, as God created us? To think carefully together and talk about together how to understand the call of the world today and where it is calling us away and where it is luring us and where we are hearing it unhealthily and how we should turn and how to think about that. We need to talk about that, think about those things together. Like, what do we do in a culture that's trying to negate gender or trying to bring changes in our understanding of gender identity, not just with a club, but how do we think about that biblically? How do we talk with each other about that? How do we live in such a place, in such a time, in a way that pleases God? Or let's take something maybe less hot button. How do we think through and deal with Barna's recent report about how Americans have begun to prefer cohabitation to marriage and finding it at least as an initial step toward marriage, something better to do that than wait to live together? How do we think about that? How do we talk about that? How do we encourage our children and our youth in such a culture? It calls on us to be a place that can talk about these things and wrestle through them and work through them. It calls on us to be a place that we support the church when it calls us, when we take vows to the church that we will support its discipline in our life, when it calls us to faithfulness, when it warns us against sexual sin, to be willing to hear that. It's a policy over at Trinity, and so also here at Hershey, that our pastors, they won't marry us if we are living with someone that we want to marry before marriage. But they will instruct you to stop doing that until you are married and then come together to live together. And we need to understand and support why these things are there to try to call us to be such a people who honor God in our sexuality. And we also need to be a people who offer grace to those who struggle. Because as we have faced that struggle, and we, even as we talk about it, we recognize and we realize how difficult it is to even think through this and to live it out rightly in our culture. We need to be those who don't just come to club each other, but we come to offer grace and support to those who are struggling with sexual temptation, to those who are wrestling with what is right and what is wrong, to those who are confused, to those who are making other choices. We need to hold out the truth in love and care and grace. Persuasive not by our demeanor, but anger, but by our love. So it calls us to be a people who can engage in the issue of sexuality and God's word. But let me go to one final place as we wrap up. Because when we come and talk about this issue, like we do the others, but we feel the weight of it here, I think, even more so than in some of the other areas. As we gather as a people, even this size of a group, we are bruised and broken in many ways by the fall. But we are bruised and broken by sexual sin. It is something that destroys us. It is something that sometimes by our own actions in the past, we sit here in worship and we are broken people because we hear these things and we are pained by our own choices in the past. We feel unclean and unholy because of what we have done in the past, by choices we have made, by counsel we have listened to. But even more than that, we are often people who sit here broken and distraught because of the sin that has been done against us in these areas. That we have been sinned against also. And so we can sit here and worship and we can hear these things. And instead of leaping up in joy, saying, yes, that is right and good, we can find our hearts feeling shame, finding ourselves depressed, anger, even loathing ourselves as we gather. And today, as I call you to confess your sin and to repent of your sin, I want you to hear something else as well for you who embrace Christ but have faced these difficult struggles, these sexual sins that you've committed or sometimes have been committed against you even without your desire for them to happen. I want you to know that in the gospel there is good news, not just from the guilt of our sin. That's so important. That's so powerful. We're going to sing of the power of the cross in a moment, because there Jesus shed his blood to pay for our guilt before God. We stressed that last week in murder and anger. We talk about it in our poor sinful choices, but today I want you to hear another word as well. Because if you're sitting there wrestling over the fact that maybe I was abused as a child and I feel so dirty even when I come to think about this topic, or I was raped and I struggle with all the consequences of that and I just don't feel like I even can love myself, I want you to know something very important about the gospel that theologians call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what I might call in this area the imputation of Christ's purity. It's a big term, but it's telling us something really important. That when you come to faith and confess your sin, when you come and find forgiveness at the cross, not only is your guilt cleansed, but God tells us that he takes the righteousness, the perfection, the beauty and purity of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who is without spot or blemish, that perfect one, and he imputes that or he places that on you so that you are robed, covered in the righteousness of Christ. That's your identity when you are in him. That's your beauty, your joy. When Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, he talks about our roles there, but he does something else. He says, really, I'm talking about Christ and the church, and he's saying that what he tells us about what Jesus does when he calls you to himself and makes you what the Bible calls his bride. And what does he do there? It tells us so beautifully and talks of this imputation of his righteousness to us. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, because this is what Jesus does for you, for those he calls to himself. He says that he gives himself up for her. Why? So that she might be sanctified, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Why? So that she might present her beautiful before himself, in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. You see, what he's saying is, we need to learn to treat our wives like this if we're husbands. But what he's saying is, the way Jesus goes about choosing and loving us isn't the way we tend to do it. I look out and I look for, oh, who is the most beautiful one out there? The most successful, one I want to be connected with. Oh, there's someone so beautiful. I want to be her husband. There's someone so manly and gorgeous. I want to be his wife. And so I see something in them, and so it draws me to them, and I want to choose them. We saw in Judges this year, that's what Samson did with the Philistine woman, right? There's one that pleases me. Go get her, Dad. And that's what we tend to do, but he's telling us this is what Jesus does. He chooses a people not because they're beautiful and spotless and pure, but he chooses a people, and then what he does is makes us pure. Because he takes his purity and puts it upon us. He washes us with the water, the word of the word. He makes us so beautiful and pure and spotless. So if I don't feel that, if I don't see that in myself, if I'm loathing who I am, the word of God is to you today is when you're in him, you are beautiful in his sight. You are holy and pure because Christ's righteousness is on you. You are one when God looks at you or when Christ looks at you. It's not one who is repulsed by your ugliness and horrified by your past. But he's one who looks and he bids you come, beautiful in his sight, by his own doing. My hope is built in nothing less, says the old hymn, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. We were not those who were faultless, even in this area of our sexuality, broken, impure, unholy. But through the work of Christ applied to us, not only is the guilt put away, but we are made beautiful in his sight. Thank God for the gospel. Amen.